I invite you to turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to start here this morning. While you're turning there, make mention, if you hadn't got a copy of the new bulletin, we've got a new one for this month of three brief articles in there, all talking about the need for us to have courage in serving God and doing His will, and also standing for the truth and carrying out the work that He has given us to do in the kingdom. And so if you haven't gotten a copy of the bulletin, there's some in the front and the back that you should be able to pick up. But here in Malachi chapter 3, as we look in several verses here in the book of Malachi this morning, what we're going to be looking at is the idea of those who are talking back to God. Talking back is a phrase that we use to describe one who verbally challenges a superior, whether it's a parent or an elder or a teacher or whoever it may be. That we have this idea that you, in talking back to someone, you are, by your words, you are challenging their authority and challenging the statement that they are making to you. When Malachi prophesied to the people were guilty of talking back to God. Here in chapter 3 and verse 13, we have one example. It says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" Several times in this short book, we're going to have the people doing this thing here that we see in verse 13. Where God is going to say something, He's going to make a statement, He's going to offer a rebuke to them, and they're going to say, "What have we done? Why is it this way? For what reason is this happening that you are saying this, or that you are doing this, or that you are offering this rebuke?" These people were not humble in receiving the rebuke, and not humble in receiving the Word of God, but yet each time they get defensive, each time they question God, and they try to lessen the severity of His words and deflect the words that he is revealing to them so that they feel like they don't have to do anything differently. So in this lesson, I want us to consider the examples that we find here in the book of Malachi of the people talking back to God. This one here in chapter 3 we'll get to later in the lesson, but I want to begin in chapter 1. As we look at these examples and we see what the people did, what exactly they were doing, what statements, what rebukes God was giving that they were challenging, that they were talking back to God and saying, "Well, is this really what the way things are? Have you really done this? For what reason are things like this?" We want to look at their examples so that we are not guilty of the same attitude today. The first one I wanted to look at is in chapter 1 and verse 2, where God says to the people in verse 2 of chapter 1, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" The people, when God expresses His love toward them, immediately as this book of Malachi opens, they are challenging the Word of God, and here not as a rebuke, as we're going to see later, where God is rebuking them for certain sins and things that they had done and attitudes that they had. We hadn't even gotten to a rebuke yet. And God is saying that, "I have loved you," and immediately the people are saying, "Well, how have you loved us? How is it that we don't see your love for us? We don't see anything, any evidence of the fact that you have loved us. How is it that you have loved us?" The people of Malachi, they felt as if God had forsaken them. And so they questioned God's love for them when He makes the statement, "I have loved you." So it says there, God says, "I have loved you," but you say, "How have you loved us?" And then God says, "Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." He makes this comparison between these people, the descendants of Jacob, and the descendants of Esau, as mentioned in verse 4, Edom, as those people would have come from Esau. He makes this comparison. If the people were going to question God's love for the people of Israel, God is saying, look at the people of Esau. Look at the people who have come from him. Jacob was the one I loved. Esau was the one I hated. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 9. That Esau was the one who was despised. Jacob was the one who was preferred. Look at what God has done and what God has shown. Esau, the one who did not receive the blessing from God, his mountains become a desolation, and his inheritance was for the jackals of the wilderness. Why is it that God had chosen to bless Jacob rather than Esau? We look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why was it, even though the people refused to see it, why was it that they were better off than the Edomites? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God says to the people of Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, including out of even the ones who descended from Abraham, the ones who descended from Isaac, that they were chosen over Esau and his descendants. But in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It mentions two reasons why they were chosen by God, why God was with them, why God blessed them. One was because of the oath that he swore to his forefathers, because he made a promise that he was going to bless them. But also it says there, verse 8, because the Lord loved you was the reason why he had blessed him, why he was with them. These people, though, in Malachi's day, they questioned God's love for them. They believed that because of the circumstances they found themselves in, that God did not love them, that God had forsaken them. We need to, in our day, though, many people will do this. We need to not question God's love for us. Remember in John 3:16, where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that regardless of what we have done, regardless of what our past is, God was willing to send his Son to die for us on the cross. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says there that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has decided to make salvation available to us. He has decided to make that sacrifice of his Son on the cross so that we could have the remission of sins, so that we could have hope. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says there that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we will be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God's purpose from the beginning, those that he had chosen, those that would make themselves holy and blameless before him, so these are ones that were chosen, that were predestined to the adoption as sons. They were chosen to be God's people. God had loved them. And God wanted to save, wants to save all men, but he has specifically chosen to be his children, those who would be obedient to him. We do not need to be like those of Malachi's day, who allowed their temporary circumstances to cause them to question or to doubt God's love for them. We do not need to let that happen today. We may have challenges. We may have difficulties in this life. No matter what temporary conditions exist, do not let those distract you and cause you to question whether or not God cares for you, whether or not God loves you. God does love us. God wants us to be saved. And our temporary circumstances here do not change that. The second thing we see here in the book of Malachi in chapter 1, the people talking back to God, challenging God in the statements that he was making, was that they questioned God when he charged them with despising his name. They asked, "How have we despised your name?" In Malachi 1 and verse 6, he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts to you, "O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name?" God cites here in this verse fathers and masters, and in verse 8 he cites governors as those that would be recognized as ones who are being worthy of respect. You respect your fathers, you respect your masters, you respect those who have power over you, those who are governors over you. You respect them, you treat them a certain way. And God asks here, where is my respect? If you know enough to respect your fathers, respect the masters, respect the governors, why then am I not respected by you? Well, then he's specifically addressing the priests here. And the priests answered back to God, talked back to God, saying, "How have we despised your name?" They refused to admit that they had despised the name of God. They challenged God. They questioned him. How is it that we have despised your name? Well, they despised his name, number one, by offering as sacrifices those things that were defiled. Verse 7, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? and you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? They were despising God by offering those sacrifices that were not acceptable to him and were not pleasing to him. They were despising God also and despising his name by viewing this worship and these sacrifices they would make, offerings that would make to God, as being tiresome and being a burden and a grief to them that they did not want to carry out. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. Or New King James says, oh, what a weariness. How tiresome it is, you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? These people had despised the name of God. Though they challenged him to say, how have we despised your name? They despised the name of God because they did not offer to the Lord what he had required of them. When we worship God today, though we do not offer the same type of sacrifices and offerings that they do, the same principle applies that when we worship God, we need to worship God according to what he has told us, how he has told us to worship. John 4 and verse 24, Jesus says that we must worship in spirit and in truth, with the right attitude that these people obviously did not have, and also with the right actions that we do what God has told us to do. We need to worship God according to his standard, not offer something that is inferior, not offer something that he did not ask for. But worship him in spirit and in truth, nothing less than what he expects of us. But also as we look at these priests here, as they question God and say, how have we despised your name? Well, they despised his name, as we see Psalm verse 13, by seeing worship to God as a burden rather than a privilege. Over in Psalm 122, we have the attitude of David, which is the attitude that we need to have also when it comes to worshiping God and assembling to with his people to offer worship to him. Compare this attitude with what we see with the priest in Malachi chapter 1, where they say, oh, what a weariness. In Psalm 122, verse 1, David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Rather than seeing this as a burden, he saw this as a privilege, something to be happy about, that he was glad when they said that it is time to go to the house of the Lord, that let us go together, let us assemble, let us worship God. David said that he was glad when this happened, when they told me that now was the opportunity, now was the time to do this. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 that we are not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Now, of course, we understand that not every absence from the assembly is a case of forsaking the assembly. But we need to guard ourselves and be sure that we do not have the attitude of the people of Malachi's day. When we are absent from the assembly, when the church meets, whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday evening, and we are not here, are we forsaking the assembly? Are we decided that, well, it's just too tiresome, it's just too burdensome, that I just can't be there? Do we have a legitimate excuse, or are we simply choosing that we would rather be somewhere else doing something else? Do we despise the name of God as these priests did, by saying how weariness, how tiresome it is, that we just simply cannot do what God expects us to do? We see that in Malachi chapter 2, as God refused to accept the offering that was being offered to him. As we see already, they despised the name of God, and they saw this as a burden, as a weariness, and they were not offering what God wanted them to offer. God was not accepting their offering, and so they questioned God. Why does God not accept our offerings? In verse 13, it says there, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Why, as God is making it clear to them that he is not accepting what they are offering to him, well, they're questioning God. They're saying, what reason is there? As they are making this show of what appears to be sincere sorrow, that here God has forsaken us, God has left us, God is no longer has any regard for the offering that we offer to him. Why is it? Look at what we're doing. Look at how sincere we are, that we are covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, but God is not accepting this from us. And they say, well, for what reason? Why is God not accepting this offering that we are making? Well, God gives the reason. It says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The reason why, or the reason it's given in this, in these verses here, why God was not recognizing their sacrifice and their offerings. Chapter 1 talks about their attitude towards God and his service to him. But here in this context, in this chapter, there's another reason is given why God would not accept their offering. And that was because they had dealt treacherously against the wife of their covenant. It mentions two verses later in verse 16 about divorce as being the specific reason why or how they had dealt treacherously with the wife of their covenant. But the point here is made that God is not going to overlook sin, particularly this sin. He expects us to respect the institution of marriage that he has established. We talked about last week the importance of marriage and what God has, how God has arranged marriage and how people do not respect marriage today, whether it's through adultery, through divorce, promiscuity and premarital sex and things like that. People try to change the definition of marriage. They do not respect this institution of marriage that God has made. Well, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, as we pointed out in that lesson, it says there, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God is not going to overlook this sin and ignore this sin. And as the people were guilty of this, they deal treacherously against the wife of their youth. God is going to ignore that and accept the offering that they offer. And accept them in the state that they are in. We need to respect marriage as God has designed it. One way we do that is by treating our spouse the way God expects us to treat our spouse. Wives treating their husbands the way they ought to and submitting to them. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. That sacrificial love that Christ had where he was willing to give himself. And of course being faithful to one another. And remaining in that marriage, working together in that marriage. Obviously, we get in the New Testament and the Lord has given an exception where one would be allowed to put away his mate for fornication if he chose to do so. But aside from that, God expects marriage to be a permanent relationship until death between a man and a woman. Yet these people here, that they did not respect that. They were sinning. They were happy and content in their sin and dealing treacherously against the wife of their youth, the wife of their covenant. And God said, because you have done this, I'm not going to accept your offering from your hand. And it says, well, for what reason? Well, God gave them the reason. They refused to acknowledge their sin and they expected God to accept them in their sin. And so they talked back to God again on this occasion. Then also in chapter 2, in verse 17. Verse 17, God has charged them with wearying him. And they question God, well, how is it that we have wearied you? Verse 17, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? God says that you have wearied me, but they question God again, challenge God with their words, saying, How have we wearied God? How have we wearied him? Well, they wearied God, it says here in this verse, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. By saying that God delights in sin, they were wearying God with their words. We cannot contend that God accepts those who are in sin and God is perfectly willing to overlook sin. We see in the previous verse here, in Malachi 2 and verse 16, where specific sin is mentioned of divorce. He says, I hate divorce. Yet in the next verse, the people were saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, the verse right before that, God says that is not the case. The one who does evil is not good in the sight of the Lord. The one who does evil is not accepted by God. He does not regard their offering, as we've talked about. But they were saying, they were wearying God by saying that the one who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. We are told in Proverbs chapter 6 and beginning of verse 16 that there are certain things, it says there, that God hates. Not that he overlooks, not that he tolerates, but there are certain things that God hates. And in Proverbs 6 and verse 16, it says there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. He goes on and lists them: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. It says there that God hates these things. These things are an abomination to him. Yet the people of Malachi's day, that they were saying the one who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delights in them. Well, they obviously had ignored everything that was set up to this point, ignored God's attitude towards sin. We see in Psalm 119, in verse 104, David recognized the attitude that he ought to have. He saw the attitude that God had towards sin that he found in the Word of God, and he had adopted that attitude. Rather than saying that, well, the one who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, David said in Psalm 119, 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Why did David hate every false way? Because he understood that God hated every false way. The people of Malachi's day, they did not understand that. They believed that one who did evil could still be good in the sight of the Lord, and that God would delight in him. You have people today who are like those that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 5. People today who will say that that which is evil is good, and God accepts it. We talked about marriage last week, and particularly those who disregard marriage when it comes to entering into marriage, that they do not get married as God would expect them to. But then you have others who want to expand the definition of marriage and have it include those who are same-sex couples who engage in that abomination and say, well, these people should get married, and they try to contend oftentimes that God accepts these things, that God accepts those who love one another, those who are in a committed relationship like that. And so because God accepts them, the society should accept it as well. Well, Isaiah 5 and verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Those who say that these same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage, is something that is good. Well, what they are doing, they are calling what is evil, what God says is sinful, they are calling that good. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good, those who stand for the truth and proclaim it, even pointing out the certain things that are sins, including homosexuality. They call that evil. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We cannot change these definitions and say that God is going to accept and God is going to delight in those who do what is wrong. That's what the people in Malachi's day were doing. We must not also, as they were doing, contend that God accepts those who are in sin. Over in Romans chapter 6, some of the people there that Paul was writing to had this attitude, that God would accept them because of his grace, accept them in their sin. In Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul says, shall we say then we are to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? God's grace does not accept people in their sin. It welcomes those who will come to him and turn from their sin, but does not accept people in their sin. We cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. Grace gives us a way to escape sin. Grace gives us a way to be forgiven of sin. But it does not accept us in our sin, which is what many people believe, that we can continue in sin, we can live the way we want to live, and God is going to accept us. Well, as we see here, the people of Malachi's day, as they were saying that, God is saying, you have wearied me. But you say, well, how have we wearied him? When we say the one who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, that God delights in him, then we are wearying the Lord with our words. We need to avoid doing that. Then in chapter 3 of Malachi, a couple other points we want to make. In chapter 3 and verse 7, God was calling the people because of their sin. He wanted them to return to him. And when he offers this invitation for them to return, they again talk back to God, question him, challenge him, saying, well, how can we return to God? Verse 7 says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? God is inviting them to come back to him. Come back because of their sin, because they have turned aside from the statutes of God and not kept them. God says, return to me. And he says, and I will return to you. I will accept you. These people, though, they said, how shall we return? There are a couple possible explanations for what they meant here about their statement, how shall we return? Either they believe they had no reason to return to God. They ignored their sin, or they believe that they had never moved, but God had forsaken them. God had left them. And so, well, how can we return? Because God was the one who left us. Or the other possibility was that there was no way to return to God. How shall we return? Because God was not willing to welcome them back. These attitudes exist even today, where people are like the people of Malachi today, where they ignore their own sin. As God points out, you have turned aside from the statutes and not kept them. You're following the path of your father. They ignored their own sin. Over in 1 John chapter 1, John warns us not to ignore our own sin. Because if we ignore our sin, we cannot return to God. We cannot come to him. Not because there's not a way of reconciliation, as we're going to talk about. But because if we do not acknowledge our sin, then we see no reason, as the people of Malachi's day did, no reason to return to God, because we had never left. Over in 1 John 1 and verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. God is inviting us, just as he did in Malachi's day, to those people to return to him. Those who believe that they have no sin, well, they have no reason to return to God in their mind. And so they make God out to be a liar. They believe God is lying when God says that you need to return to me because of your sin. Well, I haven't sinned. I don't have any sin. They make God out to be a liar. We cannot do as these people did, to ignore our own sin. We need to see our sin, acknowledge it, so that we can be reconciled to God. It also, this attitude also ignores the fact that God will not forsake us. He will not accept us in our sin, but he will not forsake us. He will not leave us when we are following him. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, it says that make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why does he say that? This is for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Be content in whatever circumstances you are in, because God is going to be with you. God is not going to forsake you. If you are faithful to him, God is not going to leave you. God will not abandon you. As the people in Malachi say, they believe that God had done it. He had abandoned them. He had forsaken them. They ignore the fact that God will not forsake his people as they follow him. But also it ignores the fact that there is a path to reconciliation. They say, how shall we return? There's not a way to come back to God. There's not a way that he's going to accept us. But back in 1 John 1 and verse 9, there we have this divine promise. It says, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God says if we repent, if we come to him, we ask him for forgiveness. Again, he's writing to Christians here. This is not for those who are outside of the body of Christ. They can simply confess their sins to God and pray to him, and then God will forgive them. There's another way to reconciliation for the alien sinner. That is through the waters of baptism. But to Christians here, it says if we confess our sins, we can be cleansed from our unrighteousness. And we can be assured of that because it says that God is faithful and he is righteous, that he will do what he has promised to do, that there is a path of reconciliation. That is not cut off from us. God is willing, as long as this earth stands, to accept those who will return to him on his terms. And we cannot say, well, how shall we return? Well, there is a way to return. God will accept those who will acknowledge their sin, recognize their sin, and turn from that and turn back to him. Then in Malachi chapter 3, in the next verse, in verse 8, God says, or it says there, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? They, as God rebuke them and challenge them. It says, you are robbing me. You cannot rob God, but you are attempting to do this. But you say, how have we robbed you? Well, he says, in tithes and offerings. They were not giving him the tithes and offerings that he expected or that he deserved. Now, we've already talked about the importance of having the right attitude towards worship and worshiping, making offerings to God in the way that he expects. But there's another point we can make from this as well, as we apply this to our situation and our responsibilities today. If you look over at Romans chapter 12, how people try to rob God by not giving him, offering to him what he deserves and what he expects. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it talks about the fact that our lives need to be living sacrifices before him. In Romans 12, 1, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or which is your reasonable service. This is what God can reasonably expect of you, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And Luke 9:23 tells us that we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. If we are not taking up our cross daily and following him, if we are not presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, then we are robbing God, just as the people of Malachi, they were robbing God by not offering him, giving him the tithes and offerings that he expected and that he deserved. When we do not live for God, we do not offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, when we do not take up our cross daily and follow him, we are robbing God of what he deserves and what he expects of us. We cannot rob God, and we should not challenge him and challenge the scriptures when we see this obligation for us, that we take up our cross daily, that we offer a living sacrifice of ourselves to him. Do not challenge and say, well, how have we robbed God when we are refusing to do that? We are robbing him, and we need to make sure that we avoid doing that and we give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. The final point then, if we go back to where we started in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13, it says there, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Again, repeatedly, these people are challenging God, talking back to God, as God would make a statement to them, whether it's about his love that he had toward them, or a certain rebuke, as is the case here, that your words have been arrogant against me. Time and time again, they talk back to God, they challenge him verbally with these statements and the rebukes that he gives to them. In this case, they say, what have we spoken against you? Well, verse 14, God explains, you have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now, of course, this statement isn't completely accurate as far as they are describing what they have done. We have kept his charge. We have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. Well, they had not done what God expected them to do. They were not offering the sacrifices that God expected of them. They were dealing treacherously with their wives. They were not offering the tithes and offerings that God expected of them. They were not keeping the charge of God. But what they said as they spoke against God, they were saying there in verse 14, it is vain to serve God, for what profit is it? What is the point? Why are we serving God? There's no use to serving God. It is vain to serve God. We need to make sure that we don't have the same attitude today. A couple weeks ago, we talked in the lesson about 1 Timothy chapter 6, and about the reward and about the gain and the profit that comes from serving God. And we looked at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, where it says that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul affirms here to Timothy that though there were some who were going to say that godliness is a means of gain, meaning material gain, that if you serve God, that he's going to bless you financially, he's going to bless you in the things of this life. Well, we know that that's not necessarily going to happen. We have the people who today preach the health and wealth gospel, as we often refer it to. That's what Paul is warning Timothy about, those who would say that there's a gain in this life for godliness. Well, there's not necessarily going to be a gain in this life. We may be blessed, as the end of the chapter 6 of 1 Timothy talks about, but we may suffer hardship too. We may be in poverty, as Paul was at times and other Christians were. there's not necessarily going to be that as a reward. But he says in verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When we learn to be content with the things that we have in this life, knowing that verse 7 says, we have brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of it either. That reward and that promise that we are looking for is not of anything in this life that we're going to take with us, but it's something that is past this life. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter talks about this reward that is eternal, this reward that is beyond this life. This is what we need to look to. The people say, well, what's the point of serving God? It's vain to serve God. It's of no profit to serve God. Well, when they say that, they are ignoring the promises of God. They are looking at the here and now, and they see their condition. They see their hardships. They see the things in their life. And say, well, what's the point of serving God? Nothing's getting better. We're not being blessed. We're not prospering. Well, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, we see where our focus ought to be. It says there, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Not reserved on earth for you, but reserved in heaven for you. This is the inheritance that we're looking for. And those who focus on this life and things that they see here, they're going to see it as being meaningless and of no profit to serve God in this life, because we can obtain the riches of this life another way. We can be prosperous even if we don't serve God. What's the point of serving God? Well, the point is that there is a reward, and there is a great reward. There's a great reward after this life is over. We need to have faith that obviously these people of Malachi, they did not have. They were looking at the here and now rather than looking at the long-term promises of God. We need to not have the short-sightedness that they had, but look to the reward, look to the future, and look to the life after this one, as God has made those promises for us and for all those who are faithful. And so as we close the lesson this morning, and we look at these examples of the people of Malachi's day, that they challenged God, they talked back to Him, they refused to accept what God was telling them, they refused to accept the rebuke that God was giving to them, they did not want to change, they were going to be punished. They were going to fall. But there is a reward for those who are faithful. There is a reward today for those who are faithful. And if we will follow Him, we can look forward to that hope of heaven when this life is over. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, if you believe that He is the Christ, that you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away and have that hope of heaven. If you've done that but have fallen away, have not been faithful, then we would encourage you to come back to the Lord, to repent of your sins, to ask Him for forgiveness. And if we could help you or encourage you in any way, we'd be happy to do that. But whatever your need is, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.